Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the reading of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would cherish the promises, heed the warnings, take you at your word, that we would trust you, that we would grow. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would bless the teachers in Children's Church and the helpers and the children. They would have ears to hear. We pray for the money that you've given us, Father, that you would help us to use it wisely, help us to be good stewards. We pray for Barrett and Judy as they are traveling home from vacation. Keep them safe. We pray, Lord, for Putnam County and all the other good gospel-believing, gospel-preaching churches here in this county and the surrounding areas. We pray for our state and our country that you'd bless it. Lord, bring revival, bring salvation to those who don't know you. Bring salvation to the governing officials who don't know you. We pray that you would bring repentance and faith, Lord, to senators and House of Representatives and governors and presidents and vice presidents, whoever it is, Lord, that you have put in place. If they don't know you, save them. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over and bless this particular church, Redeemer, a church that so many of us love and call home. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be a faithful, good church that whose light shines brightly and whose the salt of which, Lord, is good salt for this culture that slows down the decay. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. This is what the author of Hebrews says. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Well, this text is truly terrifying. Truly terrifying. It is an absolute doozy. My guess is it's probably caused many a Christian to go to bed with sweaty hands and shallow breathing. As it's late at night, they turn to Hebrews 6, they read this, and then they're terrified. It's probably happened to a lot of people in this room. They read this text for the first time, second or third time, and they're like, what on earth, does this mean I can lose my salvation? Does this mean that God might get tired of me and cast me aside? And there's a real legitimate questions when we approach this text. And just as an aside, I've noticed every time a hard text shows up in Hebrews, Barrett is nowhere to be found. You know, at first I thought it was coincidence, but this is like the third time in a row. A hard text shows up, a warning passage, and Barrett's on vacation again. I'll be able to map out Barrett's vacation schedule based on what's coming up in Hebrews. Now, this is really legitimately a difficult text. I don't want to unnecessarily scare you, but also I don't want to try to water this text down and say, don't be afraid. You know, I love you have the thought for the week up there, Matt? I love this quote from a man named Sinclair Ferguson, who does believe you cannot lose your salvation. Sinclair believes you cannot lose your salvation. And yet, this is a good quote. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a believer whose perseverance, that means assurance, like you will not lose your salvation, whose perseverance is so guaranteed that he can afford to ignore the warning notes which are sounded so frequently. To break this text up, and it's the way, if you have a Bible in front of you, my guess is this is how the Bible has broken it up that you're holding. Verses 4 to 8 are one chunk. That's the warning. And then verses 9 to 12 are a second section. That's encouragement. And that's where I'm going to be going in this sermon. I'm going to be hitting on the warning of verses 4 to 8. And then we'll turn to the encouraging section, verses 9 to 12. So let's get in to the hardest passage first, the warning. Verses 4 to 6 in the Greek of this passage are one sentence in the Greek. It's all one sentence. And here's the sentence. In English, it's really wordy. In the Greek, I'm going to tell you what the one sentence is. In Greek, it's this. It is impossible to restore them, and we'll talk about who is the them. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's the main sentence. It is impossible to restore a certain group that he's about to talk about again to repentance. So let's walk through that. Number one, the four, you always need to remember that's a connecting word. He's been talking about the need to grow to maturity. And he's telling them why he can allow them to continue to grow to maturity. He's about to hit them not with milk, but with meat, with solid food. And he's saying, here's why I can hit you with solid food. Here's why I can feed you with solid food rather than milk. You're going to grow to maturity. And he says, the reason you can grow to maturity, and then he launches into this. For, so it's connecting to what he's just said, to grow to maturity. And then he uses the word impossible. Don't water that word down. Impossible means impossible. This is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration for the sake of rhetorical effect. Impossible really does mean impossible. And I know with God all things are impossible, but in Hebrews, every time the word impossible shows up, it really means impossible. Like when it says it's impossible for God to lie, that's not exaggeration. God can't lie. Here, when he says it's impossible, don't water that down. There really is something that is an impossibility. It's impossible to restore a certain group of people to repentance. That means this group of people that he's about to talk about will go to hell. That's what it means in a nutshell. Who are these people? Who are the people that he describes that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance? He lists five characteristics if you include the last one that I'm going to handle separately. But four things. Number one, it's impossible in the case of those who have, number one, once been enlightened. Now what does that mean, to once be enlightened? This is a group of people that he's referring to. The people that it's impossible to restore them to repentance. This is a group of people that has done exactly what you're doing right now. They've sat under the Word of God. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the Word of God. It has, to some degree, opened their eyes and opened their minds. They have assented to the gospel. They've checked yes to believing the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They've heard God's word, and it's, to one degree or another, it's opened their mind. They've learned from God's word. Number two, they've been enlightened. Number two, they've tasted, and that's a great figure of speech for someone who's experienced. Like when the psalm says, taste and see that the Lord is good, experience. this group of people, number two, they've tasted, they've experienced the heavenly gift. Now there's debate. What is the heavenly gift that he says? We're not 100% sure because the author never elaborates. But my guess is this. I think this is a reference to way back in the Old Testament. What did the people of Israel who came out of Egypt, what were they constantly tasting literally? Manna. And this I think, and it came from heaven. And I think this is a figurative way of saying they've tasted blessing from God. And I also think it might be not only a reference to the manna of the Old Testament, it might, maybe, be a reference to the Lord's Supper. This is a group of people who, number one, they've sat under God's Word. They've heard preaching. It's opened their mind to some degree. Number two, they're involved in the church. They've experienced, they've tasted blessing from God. Either they came to the table, they've been coming to the table, or whatever. They've experienced blessing from God. Number three, now this one, this will stop you in your tracks when you read this for the first time. Not only have they been enlightened and they tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity came to bless His people. And this group of people they have been blessed by God the Holy Spirit. They've experienced, to one degree or another, blessings that came when the Holy Spirit came. I don't know exactly what they've experienced, but to some degree, they've benefited from people's spiritual gifts. Now, you might disagree with me on this, but I think it's even possible this group of people has even experienced some form of spiritual gift themselves. They've maybe experienced, you know, the Spirit has been poured out generously. God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit blesses God's people. And these people also, not only have they been enlightened and they've tasted the heavenly gift, the Spirit's maybe even gifted them in some way. Spiritually, they've been involved in the church in one way, shape, or form. They've been involved. Number four, this is a double. They've tasted two things: the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, what about the first thing there? The goodness of the Word of God. That is what you guys are doing right now, insofar as I'm interpreting this rightly. Now, the waiter at the restaurant's always fallible. But God Himself, anytime you hear God's Word from a preacher, from an app, from your phone, from the Bible, anytime you do that, it's like God is putting goodness on a spoon and He's feeding you some of the goodness of His own words. And this group of people, to put it in 2024 language, they've sat under good preaching or they've sat under good teaching. They've heard God's Word. Now, as I said, I'm just a waiter at a restaurant. I'm just saying, here's what God said. My job is to not touch it and just to present it to you. I might do a poor job, but you've still tasted food that came from God. And as far as I'm preaching God's Word, these people have tasted the goodness of God's Word and they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, what does that mean? I think what that means is these people have seen and experienced miraculous acts from God. They probably, unlike you and I, they probably saw someone get healed. They probably saw other miracles that maybe an apostle did. They saw it and, you know, there's no denying what they saw. They saw all these things. They've been involved in the church in that first century. And then as a result of those four things, they've experienced the blessings that come from being in a good church. Here's what the author says. If they've done all those things, and then in verse 6, and then they fall away. Now, fall away, the word, means, it does not mean to fall down, get back up, dust yourself off, and keep walking. Every Christian does that. every Christian is susceptible to backsliding. Every Christian, you know, I talked about last week the metaphor, we walk through the door, we're in, we're saved, and then comes the road of living for Jesus. Every Christian is walking on this road at different paces. Sometimes we fall down. That's not what fall away means. Fall away means not only am I going to fall, I'm going to get up, and instead of walking towards the throne, I'm going to go back this way. I'm going to get off the track. That's what fall away means. Picture the Israelites that had left Egypt, and that got, every single one of those things that I just described, the Israelites experienced. They experienced the goodness of the Word of God. They shared in the Spirit. They experienced the gift from heaven, the heavenly gift. And many of the Israelites said, no, thank you, God. I'm good. I don't believe. That's a picture of what was going, what this verse is describing. It's the person who, in the face of all these abundant blessings from God, doesn't fall down and get up and keep going, but gets off the track. It's a picture, in other words, if I could summarize it in one word, it's a picture of someone who repudiates Jesus, who rejects Jesus after all the blessings that Jesus has given them. Now, why, for that type of person who falls away in that way, the author of Hebrews says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's the hard part. That's the scary part. But before we talk about who is this group that the author is referring to, look at why it's impossible to restore that group to repentance. He says two things. Why are the people who fall away, who get off the track, who reject Christ, who repudiate Christ, why is it impossible for them to be restored to repentance? Two things. Number one, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. What does that mean? Well, think about the people that literally crucified Jesus 2,000 years ago. At its core, what were the religious leaders and the Romans doing when they crucified the Son of God, which is a very publicly shame-filled way to kill someone? It was filled with shame. What were they doing at their core? They were rejecting Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, came and they said, we don't want him. And they put him up on a cross. That is the same thing that the person does who falls away. He is, in effect, he can't literally re-crucify Jesus. But in a figurative sense, he's got the same heart as those who killed Jesus. He is doing the same thing in his heart as those who killed Jesus. What is he doing? He's rejecting Jesus. He's turning his back on Jesus. In a hateful, he's shaming Jesus. He's saying, I don't want to have anything to do with him. It's as if, figuratively speaking, he's crucifying Jesus all over again. That's one reason why it's impossible for them to be regained to repentance. And secondly, he's holding Jesus up to contempt. Guys, contempt is just a big word for hate. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about in our day, think about so many of the people, either that you know personally or that have made the news, that have walked away from Christianity. The buzzword today is not apostasy, it's deconstruction. You've heard me mention that. Deconstruction, people that deconstruct their faith, what they usually mean is, I'm picking it apart, and then I'm walking away from Christianity. The old-fashioned word, the biblical word is, they committed apostasy. But apostasy is not as fun and popular today as deconstruction. But look, if you get online and you type in Christian deconstruction or something like that, so many of the people who walk away from the faith today, not only do they walk away, but they want to take other people with them. Have you noticed this? And here's how they do it. No one who walks away from the faith says this. No one walks away and says, all right, I'm walking away, but I want you to stay a Christian because Christianity is true. No, they walk away and then they look at what they previously believed and what you still believe with great contempt. I mean, look at someone, I'll use names, it's public. Rhett and Link. You guys may not be familiar with those names. They are involved with Crew back in the day. Rhett and Link. R-H-E-T-T and L-I-N-K. You Google them and they tell their story. They were Christians and they both had different reasons and it was a period of time. They walk away from Christianity and now they've come to a place where they can see through Christianity. They realize how foolish they were for being Christians. What are they doing? They're not only have they walked away, they're trying to take other people with them and they're holding Jesus up to contempt. Now, I'm not saying Rhett and Link have fallen away in the Hebrews 6 sense, but I'm using them as examples. They have walked away from Christianity. And they're classic examples of people who want to take others with them by holding Jesus up in contempt. Now, here's a question I want to ask you guys. For this group of people that they fall away and it's impossible to restore them to repentance, is this verse saying, if you go back to 6a, Matt, is this verse saying that if someone rejects Jesus, let's say they grew up in the church and they walk away during their college years and then they want to come back, is this verse teaching that God refuses to forgive someone who repents? No. No. This verse is not saying that God has reached the point of no return. This verse is teaching the sinner, the apostate, the rebel, the guy that rejects Christ, he in his heart has reached the point where he will never return. He will never return. It's not like God will ever look at a person who comes back and says, you went a little too far. I'm not going to take you back. No, it's that person who ran, the person that Hebrews 6 is describing, is never going to come back. Like, they're gone. They're gone. They're not coming back. And God, in effect, does what God says in Romans 1 that he so often does. He gives them up. You know, Romans 1 says God gave them up to the desires of their heart. And to the apostate, the person that Hebrews 6 is describing, they walk away in such a way that God says, if you want to go, I'll give you up. And they never return. They never return. I want to ask you guys another question. Since it's impossible to restore this type of person to repentance, does that mean that we should not reach out to people who leave Christianity to try to get them back? You follow that? If this is saying it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, does that mean that once someone leaves, we should never try to win them back to Christ? If your gut is telling you, well, of course it's not, it can't mean that. This is one of those instances where I would say your gut's telling you the truth. It's steering you in the right direction. Intuitively, I think every Christian knows, never give up on people. Never give up on people. That's one of the things I love about Barrett. I've heard him say many times, I never give up on people. And it's true. If you see Barrett behind closed doors in pastoral ministry, he's never going to give up on you. Even if you could reject Christ, and I think that's a good biblical picture of the attitude we should have towards people who leave the faith. Because yes, I think this text is teaching there is a point for some of no return in their hearts. They're not going to return. But here's the thing. We don't know where that point of no return is. We can't read people's hearts. So therefore, we should never assume that person has reached the point of no return. We don't know. We don't know. We can never look at a guy and say, you are too far gone. Never. God has not given us that type of revelation. We're not privy to that. And therefore, everybody that you encounter, even the Rhett and Lynx out there, might still come back to the fold. Go get them. Never stop praying for them. Never think they're too far gone. You don't know. All right. Now, those were a couple of questions I want to ask. Here's a question I want to ask that you maybe have asked yourself since we've been talking about this. This is the question that's the elephant in the room. Is this passage talking about a believer who has lost his salvation? Or is this talking about a guy that looked like a believer that wasn't? Now, in a room this size, I know that there are going to be different answers to that question. Is this passage talking about a believer who lost his salvation? Or is it talking about someone that looked like a believer? He looked like a sheep, but really he was a goat. And we didn't know it until he walked away. Pause for dramatic effect. I would die on the hill that this is talking not about a believer that lost his faith. Now, there are certain hills I would not die on. I'm pretty sure about my view of baptism. But if you held a gun to my head, I'd say, let me study it for another week. Don't pull the trigger. I'm not that sure. I'm pretty sure, but I could be wrong. But when it comes to God holding on to his own, if someone said, I'm putting a gun to your head, I would say, if God gave me the courage, I'd say, you got to pull the trigger, buddy. I'm as certain as I can be. This is not talking about a believer who lost his faith. This is talking about a guy that maybe grew up within the church, that everyone assumed was a believer, who at some point in his life said, no thank you, I'm out. That's what it's talking about. I love this quote from Michael Kruger. Michael Kruger wrote a commentary on Hebrews. And this, listen to what he says here. Quote, it is often said that the portrayal of the person that I just described with all four of those attributes sounds like that of a true Christian. And that's true. You read those four things, that sure sounds like a Christian. And this is what Kruger says. But of course it sounds like that. That's the whole point of the passage. That there can be people who look a lot like Christians, but later prove not to be. That's precisely the author of Hebrews' point. Of course it sounds like a Christian. That's the point. There are people that look and walk and act like Christians, but you don't know it, and maybe they don't know it. They're not actually Christians. I love this too. This is not the Bible. The Bible's the supreme authority, can never be changed. Underneath the Bible, way underneath, a book that I love is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Written in the mid-1600s in England, a bunch of guys got together, a bunch of pastors and theologians, and they basically said, what does the whole Bible teach about various topics? What's the whole Bible teach? I love it. If you haven't read it, it's a great thing to read. It's a great summary of Christianity. Here's what they say, and I love this. I agree with every word. It's a little bit wordy, but try to follow what they were saying. Quote, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, in other words, Christians, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, guys, if God saved you, He will keep you. If God saved you, He will keep you. Now, I've just told you what I believe, but I haven't told you why I believe that this passage is not talking about a believer. I want to give you some reasons why verses 4, 5, and 6, I think, are talking about a guy that looks like a believer, but is not a believer. All right, here are some reasons. The first reason, you got to understand grammar. You remember the difference in English back in the day between first person, second person, third person? You remember that? First person would be me saying, I am going to the park. I and we. That's first person language. Second person is you are going to the park. That's second person language. Third person is he is going to the park, or they are going to the park. You got to understand that difference. That's important. Here's why that's important. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's first person and second person. It's I, it's we, and it's you. in the hard section that I just preached on, it shifts to third person. It's those, they, those who fall away. It shifts. After this, when we get to verses 9, 10, 11, 12, guess what it does? It shifts back to first person and second person. Why the change in person? I think one of the things the author's doing there is he is saying that his readers have not committed apostasy. The author is not condemning his readers for having fallen away. If he had, he would have kept saying, you guys did this. But he doesn't. He stops saying you, and he starts saying, for those who fall away. In other words, the author never looks at the Hebrews and says, you guys are on the verge of apostasy. You guys are getting really close. Watch out. He never does that. He does want to wake them up from their sluggishness, and he wants them to move on to maturity. But he's not saying that they've committed this sin, nor is he saying they're even on the verge of committing this sin. He thinks, by and large, that his audience are Christians that need to mature, not Christians that are on the verge of committing apostasy. So that's one reason. Here's a second reason. The four characteristics that I mentioned, tasting the heavenly gift, experiencing the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, all those things, everything on that list, unbelievers in the church can and do experience. Every single one of them. Think, for example, about Judas. Judas was an insider. I mean, Judas was one of the 12. I'm not one of the 12. Judas was one of the 12. Who in their right mind would have looked at Judas before he denied Christ and said, well, that guy's not a Christian? No, nobody would have. We all would have assumed that he was a Christian. Judas sat under the best preacher who's ever lived. He got to taste the goodness of the Word of God. He was there at the Last Supper. He got to taste the heavenly gift. Here's a crazy one for you. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to cast out demons and to do miracles. Guess how many disciples he sends out? 11 minus Judas? No. He sends out all 12. And that means Judas did miracles. Judas probably preached. Judas cast out demons. Judas, in other words, experienced the blessing that comes from God the Holy Spirit. Judas saw miracles done by Jesus. That's tasting of the powers of the age to come. Everything on this list, Judas got to experience. And the whole time, unbeknownst to everyone except for Jesus, Judas was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was not a Christian. So this list is not exclusive to Christians. It's talking about people who are Christians, have those attributes, but so are people who are in the church that aren't Christians that they think they might be. Or take the Israelites of the Old Testament that got out of slavery. They tasted the heavenly gift. They saw miracles done, and many of them never made it to the promised land because they didn't actually believe deep down. And yet they experienced everything on that list. Here's another reason that I believe this is not talking about a Christian. What is one glaring, absent description from the four things that I mentioned from that list? What is not on that list that every Christian does have? Faith. Faith. The list never says it's impossible for those who trust Christ if they fall away. No, it leaves faith off. Why? These people, yes, they experienced maybe good preaching and they saw the Spirit work. They did not have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to be a Christian. Here's another reason. Now, you really have to follow my logic here, but this is important. If this passage was talking about a believer who lost his salvation, let's just say I'm wrong, and let's say the guys who say, no, this is talking about a believer that lost his salvation. Let's just say hypothetically they're right. Well, then they're in trouble. And here's why. If they use this text to say you can lose your salvation, they would have to logically also say, and those who lose their salvation can never get it back. Because this verse is talking about people who leave and never come back to repentance. So if this is the text used to say salvation can be lost, I would then say back to them, then you must say salvation can be lost, and if it's lost, it can never be regained because it's impossible to repent. But here's the thing. I don't know anyone who believes that if you can lose your salvation, you can't regain it. I know plenty of Christians who believe that you can lose your salvation. I mean, that was the definitive doctrine of the church I grew up in. Everybody believed you can lose your salvation. But nobody in that room believed once you lose it, it's impossible to come back. So I would say that's an inconsistency on the part of those who believe you can lose your salvation. Does that make sense? If this is saying you can lose it, then it's also saying you can't get it back. And I'm not willing to say that. And I don't think anyone's willing to say that. And then lastly, I'm sure there are other reasons, but lastly, I also believe this is not talking about a Christian, because there are far too many places in Scripture that teach when God saves a person, He keeps a person. There are just too many other places in the Bible. Jesus says, He who comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus says, you know, you're in my hand. No one can pluck you out of my hand. And my Father, which gave you to me, is greater than all. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand, even yourself. Paul says in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. There is a chain, and once it starts, God gets you all the way to glory. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Nothing in creation. You're part of creation. You can't separate yourself from the love of God in Christ if you're a believer. There are far too many places, I think, that teach he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. And therefore, this is not talking about a believer who loses his salvation. It's talking about a guy on the inside that looks like a believer, but only later is discovered not to be. Now, if you have questions about that, I know probably didn't convince everyone in this room. Come talk to me, or come talk to Barrett. He got off the hook with this sermon, so come go talk to him. All right, verse 7. We're still in the hard passage. He uses a metaphor. He says, land that has drunk the rain that falls on it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. That land receives a blessing from God. Here's an imagery, a metaphor. Picture two fields. Field number one gets the seed is sown on it, and it rains, and it produces good fruit and good vegetables. That's a picture of the Christian. God has sown his seed. He's given you the word. He's blessed you, spiritually speaking, with rain. And you've borne fruit. Not as much as what we wish we've borne, but we've borne fruit. That's field number one. That's a picture of the Christian. There's also another field that's being described here in verse 8. And verse 8 says this, but if it bears thorns and thistles, like Genesis 3, the curse, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What's this describing? This is describing the guy that goes to church, that's being showered in blessings from God, and walks away from God. And instead of bearing spiritual fruit in his life, all he's bearing are thorns and thistles. This is talking about the guy that was never a believer that walks away. And for that guy, what's the outcome going to be? He will be cursed and he will be burned. This is talking about he will go to hell. He will go to hell. This is a picture of judgment. That's the warning passage. Let's shift, starting in verse 9. I love this. There is a massive shift that takes place. though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Let's just camp out. This is a beautiful verse. Number one, look what he calls them. Beloved. Do you know in the whole book of Hebrews, all 13 chapters, do you know how many times the word beloved is used? One time. Right here. He saves the word. The author of Hebrews is a fantastic pastor. You can tell he cares about people. He just got done saying hard things. And then he comes in with comfort. And he says, beloved, my loved ones. You can feel the warmth that's coming through. This is a shepherd who loves the sheep that the chief shepherd has entrusted to him. This is a guy who loves people. And he just warned them, and then he's coming through, and he's encouraging them. And then he says, we feel sure. The word there, we're confident. We're certain. We're convinced of what? Better things. In other words, he's saying, guys, I'm convinced that you, beloved, you're not the bad soil, you're the good soil. I'm convinced you're the good soil. And then notice this, don't skip this part of the verse. Things that belong to salvation. In other words, everything that he had just described in verses 4 through 8 are things that don't belong to salvation. Which further proves my argument. It's not talking about a believer. It's talking about someone who does not have salvation. Because his audience, the beloved, God has better things for them. Things that belong to people who really are saved. Things that belong to people who really are saved. Next, in verse 10, 11, and 12, he's going to get into this topic of assurance. And if you're not familiar with that word, assurance is just a big word for asking this question. How can I know that I'm really saved? If you've ever asked yourself that question, how do I know I'm really saved? How do I know I'm really one of God's sheep? You're dealing with a question of assurance. And the author is going to deal with how can you know that you belong to God? And here's what he says. In verse 10, he gives two, there are more than two, but he gives two grounds for knowing that you belong to God. And here's what he said. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. Two pieces of evidence, two ways that you can know you belong to God. Number one, I'm taking them in reverse order. Number one, he looks at the fruit in their lives. He looks at the fruit in their lives. They've worked and shown love for God's name and serving the saints. In other words, guys, it's like the author of Hebrews is saying this. He's looking at the Hebrews and he's saying, guys, look at the fruit in your life. The fruit in your life proves God has been at work. It's evidence you belong to God. Look at the fruit. Now, if you're like me, I look at myself. I wish I saw a lot. I've got a grapevine in my backyard that is eaten up with Japanese beetles. That is a picture of my Christian life. There are some grapes on it. Yes, it's bearing some fruit. There's a lot of mess. There's a lot of imperfection. I wish I saw more fruit, but I can look at my life and see some fruit. I can look at your life and see some fruit. And the author's saying, look at your life. God's been at work in your life. That's evidence number one. But the big ultimate piece of evidence, look at the first part of this verse. He grounds the assurance of their salvation in the unchanging character of God. God began a good work in you. God is not unjust. You can trust God's justice. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He started something in you. You better believe he's going to finish it. He's not unjust so as to overlook the fruit that is being born in your life. And then verse 11. Notice how he cares about each individual person. We desire that some of you, no, each one of you shows the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, the author is saying, guys, I don't want just some of you to have assurance of salvation. I don't want just some of you to make it to heaven. I want every individual to know in this life that you belong to God and to make it to the finish line. I want every person to make it. Every single one. I don't want a single one to be lost. That's a good pastor. That's a good pastor. And then in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Just keep going. Just keep believing. Just keep trotting along. You're on the path. Keep believing. Keep going. Michael Kruger, one of the commentators I read, he told the story in his commentary of watching the Olympics, the Winter Olympics in 2018. And he watched one of the cross-country skiing events. Now, who in your mind, which countries would probably do the best in cross-country skiing? Probably the northern countries, right? Norway, Sweden. And I went to look at the stats, and it was true. Like, Sweden got first, Norway was second. They do the best. They're used to skiing. They're used to snow and cold weather. Who would do the worst? Probably like a country like Mexico. And in 2018, Kruger said he was watching this cross-country skiing event, and guess who got dead last? Mexico. He got 116th place. Now, dead last, you would think that he would finish with his head, you know, held low, like, oh man, I didn't do very well. But Kruger said he was watching, and just the opposite happened. He finished carrying the Mexican flag, and people were cheering, and they hoisted him up on their shoulders. Why? Because he won a gold medal? No! He finished the race. Guys, that's a picture of the faithful Christian life. God's not saying, get a gold medal, beat everybody else. God is saying, finish the race. Keep trusting me, cross the finish line. And I love this quote from Kruger. If apostasy, falling away, is giving up altogether, then the opposite of apostasy is not getting a gold medal. It's finishing. You want to live a faithful, successful Christian life. Finish the race, still believing in Jesus. Just finish, just keep going. Just keep moving. All right, applications. I want to hit on a few applications and then we'll be finished. Number one. Guys, you have to remember there will always be people in every church who look like the real deal, speak like the real deal, act like the real deal, and then later, maybe even without realizing themselves at the time, they have not been saved. There are always going to be people in the church that look like Christians and they act like Christians. They maybe even say that they're Christians. But inwardly, without maybe even knowing themselves, they're not actually saved. I love this quote from R.C. Sproul. It's not your profession of faith that saves you. It's the possession of faith that saves you. That's a very important distinction. It's one thing to profess that you believe and just say, yeah, I believe. That's not what connects you to Jesus. What connects you to Jesus is when you not only say you believe, but you actually have faith in Jesus. You actually do believe. And if I could have a targeted application of this for the young people. Guys, sometimes adults here, when you were raised in the church, we can assume that you believe because you've been grown up in the church. We can assume that you're Christians. Young people, don't let us assuming that you're Christians lead you to not ask yourself hard questions. Because you young people, you've got to ask yourself hard questions. Do I really believe? I know the adults look at me like I'm a Christian. I've been raised in the church. I'm not old enough to make my own decisions about whether or not I'm going to follow Jesus. You know, I'm not old enough to refuse to go to church. I got to go when my parents go. People therefore assume I'm a Christian. Don't let us assuming lead you to not ask yourself, do I really believe in Jesus? You got to ask that question. You got to ask that question. Number two application. What about your loved ones? My guess is if this text has kept you up at night, it's either A, kept you up for your own self. What if I've committed this? or B, it's kept you up because you're thinking of a son of yours or a daughter or a grandchild or a spouse or sibling that has used to profess faith in Christ and no longer does. Are they too far gone? Are they too far gone? And here's my application for you. If that is your worry, I would say to you, do not stop praying for them. Don't stop praying for them. Because God has not let you into His eternal plan for that loved one's future destiny. And He never will until the end. If you could see into the future and know with certainty whether or not that person that you love is going to make it or not, yeah, maybe you could give up on them then. But guess what? God is not going to give you a crystal ball that allows you to see into the future over whether or not that person has truly fallen away or not. It's not your job to know the future. It's God's job. God's job is to save sinners and not save others. Your job is to pray and witness. Pray, pray, pray. Never give up praying for those in your life who've walked away from Jesus. You do not know God's plan for their life. And God so often works through our prayers and through our witnessing to reach people. Keep praying for them and leave the saving up to God. Never give up on your loved ones. Never give up on them. All right, third application. If believers can't lose their salvation, and I would say they cannot, why include a warning like this at all? I mean, why put this in the Bible? If I can't lose my salvation, why put it in the Bible? And I would say this, passages like this one are one of the tools that God so oftentimes uses to keep His sheep in the fold. Passages like this, are, it's like God's shepherd staff that He uses to keep His sheep in the fold. Here's an illustration. Imagine that high up on the cliff, there was a flat, grassy field, and it doesn't have a fence on the edge of the cliff. I mean, you go from field to cliff. And up on this cliff, there are sheep, and there are goats, and there is a good shepherd. And every so often, sheep and goats do what sheep and goats do. They get a little close to that edge. And when they get close to that edge, the good shepherd says, "Guys, come back from the edge. You're getting too close. I'm warning you, stay away from the edge." What do the sheep do with that warning? The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they go, "I believe the shepherd. I'm getting too close. I'll go back a little closer to the center of the field." But the goats pay no attention to the good shepherd. And one by one, over time, they fall off the cliff. Until eventually, all you have left is a field on top with one good shepherd and a bunch of sheep. Why are the sheep kept safe? Because the shepherd did many things to keep them safe. And one of the things the shepherd did to keep them safe was every time they got a little too close to the edge, he said, "Come back." Guys, that I think is one of the reasons this warning passage is in the Bible. It's talking about goats. It's talking about danger. But it's also, for the Christian, it's like God saying, "Guys, don't get too close to that edge. Don't get too close. Come back." And sheep hear God's voice and they come back. That's why God put it in here. All right, last application. I want to talk to the person who has drifted from God, and you've been gone for a while now, and you read this verse and it terrifies you, and you think, does this mean I can't come back to God? And I asked this question a little bit ago, but I want to drill down. Let's say you've sown some wild oats for a good long while. And let's say you grew up in church, and then you in high school or college or after college, you went off the deep end. And let's say you became an atheist for a while. And let's say you rejected Jesus, you walked away from it, and now you're a little bit older, and you believe in God again, and you want to come back to Christianity, you want to come back to Christ, but you hear this text and you go, "Well, can I come back?" And the answer to that question, "Can I come back?" is with 100% certainty, absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. And here's how I know that. Guys, you remember when Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven? And Jesus said to them, no, not seven. 70 times 7. And what Jesus meant by that was, guys, stop counting. Keep forgiving. There's no limit on how many times, if your brother comes to you, there's no limit on how many times you should forgive him. Now here's my question to you, if you're worried about if Jesus will forgive you. Do you think that Jesus, the fountain of mercy, is going to impose a standard on his disciples, unlimited forgiveness, that he himself is unwilling to impose on himself? Think about that. If he told his disciples, no limit to the amount of forgiveness you give to other people, but I get off the hook when it comes. No! If he tells his disciples, keep forgiving. Guys, you can go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain of mercy, and be forgiven. Every single time. I don't care how long you've been gone. I don't care how bad you were when you left. I don't care what you said about Jesus. If you have a desire to come to Jesus, guess who had to put that in your heart? Not you. It had to be Jesus. And Jesus is not going to put that in your heart and then like a carrot on a stick and pull it out from you when you try to come to him. No. If Jesus put the desire to repent and believe in your heart, he will take you back every single time. Every single time. Do you think that the one who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you think he's going to exclude you from that promise because you've been gone one day too many? No! That promise, where is it? Come to me and I will give you rest. You can put your name in that. And I don't care how long you've been gone. That applies to you if you come to Jesus. Do you think that the man who did not want to bear the wrath of God and said, Father, let this cup pass from me. He did not want to bear the wrath of God, but nevertheless, I'll do it out of love for you and love for people. Do you think that man is going to refuse to take you because you sinned a little too much? Absolutely not. You come to Jesus today, sinner, and you will encounter a shepherd who is more than able and willing to forgive you of every single one of the sins that you've committed. When you were with him early in your life in the church, when you left in college, I don't care who you've slept with, I don't care what you've smoked, I don't care what you've done, I don't care what you've looked at on the internet, I don't care what you've said, you come to Christ and you're going to encounter a forgiveness that you've never experienced in any human being that's ever forgiven you. The fountain of mercy says to you, come and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray to you, and this is indeed a heavy text, Lord, and we come to you though, admitting, believing that you keep your own. You're the good shepherd who, when we try to jump out, you put your other hand over top of us and you say, I'm going to keep you to the end. So Jesus, do that. You who began a good work in us, see it to completion. Lord, warn us when we need to be warned. Wake us up out of our sleepiness, our sluggishness. Move us on to maturity. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for those who have drifted. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Hear God's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord give you peace. Amen.